Psalm 72, Son of David. Is this a vision for Solomon or a vision of our Christ, Jesus, the messianic kingdom that he brings? This evening, I don't actually have as much to say as I ordinarily do. So we're not going to split the sermon with a hymn in the middle, which is why we've just sung our third hymn before I start my sermon, rather than putting it in the middle as usual. But you'll note in the order of service, it has it broken up as usual. And what you can tell from that is I prepared the order of service before I'd written the sermon. I'm going to do a bit of background. As you know, we're finishing our last three evening services before our summer break, looking at the Psalms. Lisa looked at one for us last week, and this week we're looking at another. Next week, you fortunate people will have both Lisa and I speaking to you. But this evening, we're looking at Psalm 72. And immediately after Psalm 72, in almost every printed version of the Bible, we have something to the effect of words saying, a psalm of Solomon, or of Solomon. But because of how this word, of, works in both Greek and Hebrew, it's not actually entirely clear whether this psalm was written by Solomon, or whether it was written by someone else, most notably probably King David, and dedicated to his son, King Solomon. If it was David who wrote it, he obviously didn't just write it about his immediate son Solomon. David also knew that there would be a Messiah coming to the kingdom of Israel, David's own kingdom. And both Solomon and this future Messiah would be sons of David. Nevertheless, it's probably easiest for us to think of this as being Solomon's own composition. It's something that Solomon wrote. And he wrote it to round out and make a significant conclusion to the second book of the Psalms, a book which predominantly features Psalms written by Solomon's father, King David. But briefly, what do I mean by the second book of the Psalms? Well, overall, what we call the Book of Psalms, the collection of religious poems, songs, prayers, was traditionally divided into five books, partly because in the days before we had loose-leaf books, everything had to be written on a scroll. And if you tried to write all of the Book of Psalms on one scroll, that scroll would be completely useless and you would be unable to read anything written inside it. It would just be too big and too heavy. So the Psalms were split into five books, but they weren't just randomly split. There was a reason why the Psalms were collected together into the five groupings that they were. Each serves a different thematic and, frankly, liturgical purpose, because these Psalms were designed for use in worship of God. And the first book of the Psalms runs from our Psalm 1 to Psalm 41. This section is primarily Psalms attributed to King David, and it has a consistent set of themes. Themes which resolve around ideas of lament, but lament of the individual. What we are sorry about, what we want to speak to God about. It also deals with ideas of trust in God and a key idea of individuals being delivered from their enemies. The second book of the Psalms, which our psalm this evening concludes, runs from Psalm 42 to 72. In addition to having lots of psalms by King David in this section, it also contains contributions from possibly another two people called Korah and Asaph. Or possibly it doesn't. Korah and Asaph might be some form of musical terminology, or they might mean something completely different, because Although we know lots of Psalms are headed with these words, Korah and Asaph, we have absolutely no idea what they mean. And if they are used in the Bible, they're just written as Korah and Asaph in our own translations, which is just a transliteration of the Hebrew sound that these words made. We don't know what they mean. But whatever they do mean, there is a focus shift between Book 1 and Book 2. Book 2 of the Psalms is less personal. It stretches to being Psalms of a more communal lament, a society, a group of people, the Kingdom of Israel, lamenting. It deals more with national issues. It also has much more of an emphasis on God's role as the protector of Israel. Book 3 of the Psalms runs from Psalm 73 to 89. These Psalms primarily are headed Asaph and Korah, so perhaps these are the people who wrote them, or perhaps not. But this Book 3 reflects on themes of God's justice, the idea of the righteous, and that righteous suffer, and the wicked apparently prosper. There's a strong element of questioning in this third collection of Psalms, but also with it, a recognition that God is God, that it's not our job to question God, nor is it God's job to explain everything to us. But this third book of Psalms seeks to try to understand what God is doing in the world. The fourth book of Psalms runs from Psalm 90 to Psalm 106, and it includes a psalm attributed to the greatest prophet of Israel, Moses, which is Psalm 90. This fourth book focuses on God's eternal reign, on God's sovereignty. It's a book of collections of praise and of worship of God, highlighting God's past deeds with the kingdom of Israel and the family of Abraham. It highlights God's steadfast love, a love which exists even when we don't understand how the situation that's playing out round us. It's still something which shows us God's love. The final fifth book of the Psalms runs from Psalm 107 to Psalm 150. This final book emphasizes thanksgiving, praise, and also future hope. Future hope that God will intervene in the world, and future hope of salvation. It includes the Hallelujah Psalms, Psalms 146 to Psalm 150, Psalms which are filled with calls to praise God, and other than Psalm 23, are probably the Psalms which we still sing and use the most in the Christian church today. Each of these five books ends with a doxology, and the Psalms, the Hallelujah Psalms, are the doxology for the final book and indeed for the whole collection of Psalms. Psalm 72, which we're reading this evening, is the doxology for the second book of the Psalms. It's a short hymn of praise to God, marking the conclusion of that second book, that book of communal lament. But our reading tonight concludes that communal lament by serving the function of praising God, because there is a recognition that God always should be praised. The doxologies are also easier for us to set to music nowadays. They're easier for us to sing. They're less awkward for us to sing. And actually, every hymn that I've picked this evening was based by the person who wrote it on Psalm 72, either directly or by inspiration of the themes of that psalm. There's always a reason why we try and pick the hymns that we do, that we sing, but seldom do we manage to do it as directly as we have this evening. I was quite enthused when I went to prepare the order of service, and I did what I quite often do, and just type into Google out of interest hymns associated with, in this case, Psalm 72, because that was what our reading was going to be. And instead of getting something obscure from the Armenian Orthodox Church that I've never heard of, sung to a tune that I've never heard of, I got screeds and screeds and screeds of hymns that I knew that I loved. I have to say, I haven't picked all of my favorites this evening. I just picked, to be honest, a fairly random selection of them. Psalm 72 has been so central to Jewish and Christian worship, our ideas of personal devotion, but also our ideas of national devotion for centuries, for millennia even. For the rest of this evening, I just want to concentrate on the idea that it was Solomon who wrote this psalm, and he wrote it in part about his own reign as king, but he wrote more about the son of David that was yet to come, the son that we know as Jesus. Solomon may have compiled Book 2 of the Psalms and concluded it with this psalm to shift focus from David, his great father, the great king that preceded him, to the Messiah of God, the King of Kings who was also to be the truest son of David, and to lift focus from us, from our nation states, from the nation states of Solomon's own time, to lift the focus and to lift our eyes so that our concerns are less on what we see round about us, but rather are focused more clearly on our God, the God who is then more directly praised in the following third book of Psalms. And the New Testament itself doesn't explicitly quote this psalm as being messianic, but its themes resonate closely with Isaiah's prophecies, and it implies a very strong messianic connection. And we have read it as a psalm which foretells Jesus. We do that now, but we have done it since the founding days of the Church of Christ. What I'm going to do this evening is read again a short part of tonight's reading, and then I'll say a little bit about it and we'll move on. It'll be subtly different from the reading that Gregor read for us for no other reason than I put into my sermon notes the copy of the NIV that I have at home, which is one publication newer than the copy that we use in the church, and I always forget that. I don't have a grand plan or a grand theme that I'm seeking to draw out tonight. So before we go any further with it, I just ask that we briefly bow our collective heads for a moment to seek God's will and his heart and ask that we might be guided by him in the remainder of my sermon. Let's pray. Blessed be your name, great and glorious God. We so often come to you with our own agendas, looking for your agreement before we press on with what we want to do. We read your word, seeking the answers that we want to hear. We pray to you to give you a litany of our complaints, and to tell you how we should solve them. This evening, Lord, in the remainder of the time that we are studying together, we ask that you speak to us through your word, that we listen quietly with still hearts for your voice. We pray, Lord, that by the time we come to sing our final praise this evening, you will have said something to each of us that we need to hear, something that will transform us in some way. In the name of Christ, amen. Psalm 72, the King's Prayer for Wisdom, verses 1 to 4. Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. May he judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. May the mountains bring prosperity to the people, the hills, the fruit of righteousness. May he defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. May he crush the oppressor. Solomon begins by asking God to endow the king, to give the king gifts. A king that in this case would be Solomon himself. But a king in Solomon, knowing that great as he may be as king of Israel, it was his own father David who would live longer in the minds and on the lips of David's kingdom. In making this statement at the start of the psalm, Solomon is displaying his famous wisdom because he's not just seeking support for himself and his own role, but he's seeking support for all who will follow to lead or play a part in God's kingdom here on earth, a kingdom which, following the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, includes us. Not us in the eternity, although it does that too, but us here and now in 2024. Solomon asks that God will fill his people with God's own divine righteousness. And he prays for a wisdom that the king, Solomon, the earthly king's rule on earth will be just, reflecting ancient beliefs and ancient justification for the very existence of the nation-state of Israel at that time, but an idea which is still so redolent throughout the modern world. I don't want to particularly address the situation in Israel and Gaza at that time. In saying this, I'm not making some Zionist proclamation from the front, because it's the case for every nation state on earth. We still like to defend our own borders. We have elections taking place at this time, and we should be seeking to elect people who will serve the king in parliament, the king in parliament being the legal concept of the sovereignty of Westminster. But we want them to serve that king in a more abstract way than in the physical presence of King Charles III. Because the king is seen as the fountain of justice. And what Solomon is requesting here mirrors his own plea for wisdom that we can read about in 1 Kings chapter 3. Solomon is seeking that the righteous will rule, and that this ruling righteous would ensure that there would be justice, justice for the poor, that there would be peace on earth, that we would each look out for our neighbors and protect each other from oppression. In other words, that we would ensure that today looks ever more like the kingdom of God in heaven. And this is no small ask, but it is an ask that we can make with confidence of our God, an ask which the wisdom of Solomon knew was bold, but was a right ask to make. Moving on to verses 5-7, we address ideas of there being blessings upon a well-governed kingdom, reading from verse 5. May he endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon, through all generations. May he be like rain falling on a mown field, like showers watering the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and prosperity abound till the moon is no more. Solomon envisages a kingdom where the fear of the Lord endures forever. God's blessings would descend like welcome rain, fostering righteousness and peace. And this vision, while partially realized in Solomon's reign, ultimately, this vision points to the Messiah. This vision points to Jesus. Jesus who will bring eternal justice and peace to creation. Solomon reminds us that we should be doing what we can to achieve God's kingdom on earth now. But we also have to accept that God's kingdom is perfection. And as we are daily, hourly reminded, perfection is beyond this fallen world. Perfection is beyond us. But it's not beyond our eternal God. While we may never reach that stage of perfection, there is so much that we can do on earth to make the earth on which we live look more like God's kingdom. Moving on, verses 8 to 17, we start dealing with the greater king. We start by looking to a greater reign, verses 8 to 11. May he rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May the desert tribes bow before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of distant shores bring tribute to him. May the kings of Sheba and Seba present him with gifts. May all kings bow down to him and all nations serve him. Solomon's vision extends beyond his own reign to a greater king whose dominion stretches from sea to sea. And this king will be revered by all nations. And even kings from distant lands will bring him gifts and befall before this greater king, signifying a universal recognition and a universal worship of this greater king. We see a global ruler making a difference upon the world's political stage. But while greatness in a king is needed, it's not enough. We also need compassionate rule, reading in verses 12 to 14. For he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. But it's not Solomon or any fully human king who can achieve such things. To have a root, we need to be a wild people for God, a people for God who are not fearful, but bold. Bold to invite our friends, bold to be the very, very best that we can be, whilst not beating ourselves up for not being perfect, being the best that we can be by joining in with our God where our God is and moving where our God takes us, where our God wants us to go. Jesus, the coming Messiah for Solomon, he will deliver the needy, he'll save souls, he will show value in everyday life. And he will also provide the perfect example. The reign of Jesus, the coming mighty yet compassionate king, contrasts with the failures of human kings, human rulers, highlighting a kingdom or a nation, a council area, where the poor and the oppressed can find justice and know that their lives are precious and valued because Christ loves them. There needs to be an exaltation of this greater king for Solomon, which we read in verses 15 to 17. Long may he live. May gold from Sheba be given to him. May people ever pray for him and bless him all day long. May corn abound throughout the land. On the tops of the hills, may it sway. May the crops flourish like Lebanon and thrive like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. And then all nations will be blessed through him. And they will call him blessed. This king, Jesus, our Messiah, a king who will live eternally, receiving gold, not necessarily in its actual physical form. That gold is the gifts, the prayer, and the praise of this whole world, our time and our talents that we offer willingly to him. The other thing that Jesus will continually receive is our prayer. And it's a prayer that he will continually listen to, because if he didn't listen to it, he couldn't receive it. His name will endure forever, and all nations will call him blessed. Now that is a very far-sighted comment from Solomon, that all nations will call Jesus blessed and that his name will endure forever. It's this kind of idea that led the Jewish people of Jesus' own time to think the baby born in the manger, the son of the carpenter, the weird itinerant preacher, although special, could not be the Messiah that they were expecting, because they didn't understand. They didn't see what blessings were to be offered to Jesus. They didn't understand the need to pray to Christ, because ultimate fulfillment in Jesus the Messiah brings unparalleled prosperity, unparalleled blessings upon all people. But until you accept Christ as Savior and Lord, that's not what we understand. It required Christ to come for this section of Psalm 72 to finally make sense. Make sense in the body of the actual Christ who came, rather than make sense in the intellectual ideas of what people were expecting God to do. They weren't open to receiving God as he actually came to them. Verses 18 to 20. There's praise for the God of Israel. Praise be to the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. Praise be to his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Solomon concludes with praise, acknowledging God's wondrous deeds and longing for his glory to fill the earth. This doxology, this final statement, expresses hope for a universal recognition of God's greatness. Book 2 then ends in verse 20. This concludes the prayers of David, son of Jesse. The final verse marks the end of David's prayers in this collection, but highlights again that these are not just songs. These are not just poems. These are prayers. Prayers to God. Psalm 72, it presents a dynamic and a hopeful vision of the messianic kingdom to come, one where the ideal king rules with divine wisdom, with divine justice, and with divine compassion. This kingdom, this king's reign, brings with it prosperity, peace, and universal blessing, pointing ultimately to Jesus Christ. Solomon's prophetic vision recorded in this psalm was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it transcends his own understanding. It reveals a kingdom where God's glory fills the earth, and where all nations, not just the kingdom of Israel, are blessed in him, in Jesus. This psalm, with its lofty expectations, fuels our hope in God, the Father's promise, the promise of a perfect and eternal kingdom, which is open to us all through his Son. Amen.